Well, dear friends, as we've gone through these various readings, you get something of the perspective of the gospel writers and their appeal to their audience, putting before you the sufferings and ultimately the victory of Christ. The gospels, all four of them, they're not written as biographies of Jesus. They are focused almost one third of their space, all of them, on the last week of Jesus's life. And then things even slow down in a much more striking fashion as we come to the Passover meal Jesus shares with his disciples, moving into what we call Good Friday through the night to the moment of crucifixion. And then that great victory over the grave, which we'll celebrate on Sunday. We are entering into this slow focus movement of all that our Savior undergone. And tonight, as we focus on the sermon, we're really backing up a bit to probably sometime between the hours of midnight and 3 a.m. as Jesus is unburdening his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to read Matthew 26 together, starting in verse 36. But let's pray and seek our God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, would you help us as we come to ponder all that Jesus is undergoing here in the wrestlings of his soul. Would you come and meet with us to help us to grasp what our Savior is facing for sinners? Lord, we pray that our hearts would be moved, that our eyes would be touched, that they would melt with tears as we see the willingness of our Savior to embrace the curse that he might purchase our souls for you. Lord, give us understanding, touch our consciences, move our affections, and give us a will to live for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Again, this is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Hear the word of God. Then Jesus went with them, that is to his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Well, this is God's holy word, and may he help us to understand it. As we turn to this, our text tonight, we must understand that we are being granted glimpses into deeply mysterious matters. The whole scene here, the movements and emotions of Gethsemane, ought to evoke our reverence and wonder. For what is happening here is truly beyond our grasp. And yet the intensity of our Savior's suffering, bringing him near a breaking point, is revealed to us. This is what love does to save the people of God. love erupts with loud cries and tears, and yet perseveres to the cruel cross that sinners may be saved. I want you to think about two things with me briefly as we ponder Jesus' time in Gethsemane. First, think about distress and deathly sorrow. Distress and deathly sorrow. Having left the upper room with his disciples, after singing a hymn, and no doubt feeling some joy in the singing of it, Jesus and the 11, minus Judas, they made their way through the thick darkness to a place called Gethsemane. It was a garden which, Luke says, Jesus and the others customarily came. That's how Judas well knows the place where Jesus will be on this night as he leads the mob to arrest Jesus. In this olive orchard, which is on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, Jesus had no doubt taught his disciples many things. It was a spot of seclusion for them, away from the crowds at the temple, that Jesus would instruct his disciples and hear their inquiries. It had been a place of peace, but not on this night. Here it's a place of war. The mounting pressure on Jesus, assaulted by Satan to divert his obedience. It is rising here to unprecedented levels. The temptation to turn from the cross is terrorizing the Lord. Gethsemane means oil press. And Jesus here is in the press, squeezed by the thought of what is coming in but a few hours from now. And in view of the heaviness of the situation, no disciple, not even Peter, says a word. They're silent. They're too touched with grief. The 11 don't know all that's ahead of them, but they are well aware that something monumental is about to pass. Jesus had just spoken of one who would betray him. He had told them of a time coming when he would depart. So while they go to this familiar setting, the mood is somber. Further, as Jesus enters into the garden, it's as though Jesus stations his disciples like troops for battle as he will be entering into the spiritual warfare of prayer. He directs eight of them in verse 36, sit here while I go over there and pray. It's like they're in outer defense as Jesus marches toward the conflict. But then Jesus takes three, Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, further still into the garden. And as he moves deeper into that place, Matthew relates to us the deep distress which must have been outwardly visible to the disciples. Matthew says in verse 37 that Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Now, Christ had known sorrow before. Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but on this night in this spot, there is a sudden descent into waves of affliction. The sorrow stated here isn't a slight sadness, like a touch of disappointment or the downward pull of a hard day. This is a word depicting an agonizing distress. For instance, it's used in Daniel chapter 6 when King Darius recognized that his own law, a law that you could only pray to Darius as king and no one else, that law now condemned Daniel to the lion's den. Darius wanted to rescue him, but there was no way out. And the distress brought Darius an insomnia of panic all night long, constant unrest. That's what Jesus is experiencing. Jeremiah also uses this word to depict the comfortless groans of those suffering in Jerusalem when Babylon, this foreign army, invades the city and seizes it. It is sorrow bringing faintness to the body and shock to the soul. Mark is even more descriptive of the penetrating grief. He tells us that Jesus was greatly distressed. That depicts an emotional trauma of terrified surprise. Jesus' sorrow, we might say, is a shuddering horror in view of a paralyzing or atrocious sight. He sees something so frightening that his soul is about to give way. As one writer puts it, Jesus is feeling in his flesh here as a man, because he's truly God and truly man. He's feeling as a man what belongs to the flesh. Namely, he trembles at death, because the magnitude of the death Jesus will face is now dawning on him. You see, dear friends, the death that Jesus is going to die isn't the death of any old martyr or any man of principle dying for a cause. In fact, many martyrs have faced death with resolute courage. So one has to ask, why is Jesus here so grieved? Why is he so troubled? That second word, troubled, in verse 37 depicts the intense emotions of the Lord with an even greater picture of internal turmoil. It depicts a mental agony, a grief that is so overwhelming there is restlessness. It's a mental bombardment with distracted thoughts. We might call it a mind that is spinning with dismay. And the inner feeling is so powerful that Jesus' heart bursts the words, verse 38, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, this sorrow is a different word than the previous one. Jesus is saying, "I'm grieved all around. It's as though the mental pain has boxed me in. I'm encompassed with distress on every side, and there is no escape." And the pressure of that inner anguish is so powerful, it actually threatens to take Jesus's life. It is a sorrow that kills, an affliction so intense that it seems to swallow Jesus up, even giving him over to death. Why such sorrow? Well, we could certainly think of several reasons Jesus would be deeply grieved on this night. One of his own friends is about to betray him. That's shocking grief. 3 years of close dealings with this man, and now Judas, humanly speaking, will promote Jesus' downfall. Betraying him with a kiss, that's painful. But it gets worse. All the rest of Jesus' friends are going to abandon him, and he knows it. Jesus will be left alone to face wild, dog-like evildoers who lie and slander, who call false witnesses, who accuse him, who spit in his face and strike him. But as bad as all of that is, as horrific as the flogging ahead will be, and the shame of public humiliation, and the tearing of his flesh with nails going through, with every breath being excruciating as he hangs naked on a tree, there is yet a sight that invokes more terror than all of those things. It is the sword of the Father's wrath. Zechariah 13:7, it was prophesied, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The shepherd must perish under judgment." Jesus is seeing it, and he's overwhelmed. Yes, Jesus knew when he came into this world what he was going to suffer. He had an increasing realization through his life. We see the day of his baptism, a public identification with the people. "I will bear your iniquities." He knew he was the servant of the Lord, the one who would carry the weight of our shame. And yet, brethren, the magnitude now of becoming sin, of being forsaken, of facing nothing but God's holy wrath, that is a sight unbearable. If Moses stood before Mount Sinai, thundering, smoking, fire billowing forth, and he trembled with fear, and that was God revealing himself in grace. He had redeemed his people. That was a gracious revelation. And now Jesus will see the Father in no grace, in nothing but judgment. Paralyzing astonishment grips him. His fear is convulsive. Not to fear would be inhuman. The sting of death, with no mitigation, no abatement of the fury, is going to fall on Jesus. Jesus will have no covering. There will be no relief from the infinite intensity of full justice for wrongdoing. Wrongdoing from my sin. Wrongdoing for your sin, dear Christian. Wrongdoing for every believer who has or was or would ever live. When this mass of sin is imputed to Jesus, Jesus will be clothed as a sinner. He who is righteous will be counted unjust. In fact, as one puts it, Jesus will be looked upon as the greatest sinner who has ever lived, for none have had so many crimes upon him. Therefore, there is a fear of death. There is a sorrow so deep beyond what any man has ever felt. You see, ordinarily sinners don't grasp God's holiness and the justified wrath of the Lord falling upon them for evil. But Jesus does understand it. Jesus knows once exposed to the full abhorrence of God against sin, there is only darkness. There is only curse. He's never felt anything but the smile of his Father. And all of that is about to be lost in heart-piercing, hell-falling agony. Terror is the right emotion. And yet, beloved, as Jesus moves towards the black vortex of suffering, for no sin of his own, but for our sin, what does he do? He prays to march forward. He shares the gripping pain in his soul, but he also stations himself as a warrior to stand in the evil day. Look at the agony of Jesus. Look at what the thought of bearing our sin produces within him. How can we even begin to love what brings blackness to new depths over Jesus' body and soul? How could we delight in sin for a moment when it brings him this horror? Your passing pleasure has brought him pain. Your delight in those dagger-like words that you say brings Jesus darkness. Likewise, looking at this scene, how can we not fail to see his astonishing love? When Jesus took up the towel to wash his disciples' feet just a few hours earlier, he did it with a mind determined to love his own to the end. Here we see love that never fails. Love that is strong to stand through distress. As Jesus moves to this military moment to engage in the warfare of prayer, the words of the Psalms are reflected. The Psalm of Korah, Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist had said, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed, so sorrowfully distressed within me?" It's the very language Matthew is using to describe Jesus' pain. But the psalmist says, "Put your hope in God." And that Jesus seeks to do. See, secondly with me, dependence and determination. As Jesus marches forward to face judgment as our substitute, it's imperative that Jesus not fail. All hope for salvation rests on Jesus, the last Adam. We, as the children of Adam, are tainted with sin, and we can't produce a redeemer. We are, the whole lot of us, unable to bring salvation because we have no righteousness. There's not righteousness found among one of us. Only Jesus, then, unstained by sin, is qualified to save us. Only he can bear our burden and offer what would please God. And yet, knowing that his role alone, that no one else can do it, that stirs his own sense of weakness, of his vulnerability as a man. And all the forces of hell are trying to prevent Jesus from submitting to this path. Now, Satan has tried this before, but on this night, obedience has never been harder I want you to think of that. It was hard for Jesus to go through the wilderness with no food for 40 days and have the devil come and tempt him. Hard to see Satan say, "Look at all that I can give you if you just bow to me." Jesus resisted. It was hard when Jesus began to speak of his sufferings and for his own disciple to say, "It is ridiculous for you to talk about this whole suffering Messiah thing. Stop it." You feel the sting of it when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." But this moment, as the sword of wrath hangs over him, this is harder still. And the cross will be even worse. But here, underneath this assault and feeling frail, Jesus turns to the means that has always been used to strengthen the people of God. He prays. Jesus must watch and pray that he not fall into temptation. And he seeks the Father who hears. And yet right before Jesus goes to God in prayer, notice that Jesus tells the three disciples with him, into verse 38, "Remain here and watch with me." Jesus is saying to them, though he has to descend into the pit alone, and the whole scene is showing us increased isolation, he leaves the eight behind, he leaves the three behind, he's moving to the depths of darkness in Gethsemane. But before he does that, he tells them, "I need you to keep awake and pray. I need you to support me in the fire." Now, I want you to stop and consider that for a moment. Peter, James, and John, they're going to grow to be tremendous leaders. They've had incredible privileges, deeper intimacy with Jesus than anyone else. They are men of boldness who have fire in their bellies, men who will show great courage. But the last 3 years have revealed that these men are full of flaws. Peter has said foolish things, dared to rebuke Jesus. Peter's doubted and questioned. James and John struggled with selfish ambition. They wanted the greatest spots in the kingdom. They had revealed an occasional harshness and a lack of compassion. And on this night, Jesus already knows they will prove colossal failures. Peter will deny the Lord 3 times, and all the rest will run away. Nevertheless, even knowing that they will flee him, Jesus is yearning for support, for friendship in adversity. So he asked them to pray. Can anything better reveal to us the felt weakness of Jesus, that Jesus is turning to these frail human beings and saying to them, "I need your prayers"? Oh, man, how mysterious this is. But as Jesus descends the rungs of humiliation and goes, Luke says, a stone's throw away from the three, we see sorrow overtaking him. He'll come back 3 times to speak to them of their failure. And it shows us that vain is the help of man. Salvation is of the Lord. He is the Passover lamb. He is the one who must be struck by the shepherd. And yet he's all alone. And in that aloneness, he turns to God for dependence. The need for help is evident, verse 39, as Jesus fell on his face. He's so exhausted, so gripped by the terrors of wrath, that he hits the dirt lying prostrate before the Lord. His body position shows both anguish and urgency. And then he pleads, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." What cup is this? What is the cup of the judgment of God? A cup spoken of in Psalm 75. Isaiah 51 and Jeremiah 25. And we should immediately wonder, wait a minute, if this is the cup of judgment, it is a cup the wicked must drink, then why is it here before Jesus? He's innocent. Oh, but brethren, this is the crucial matter. Jesus has come to be numbered with the transgressors. Jesus has come to be crushed for our iniquities. My sin, your sin, the weight of the sin of all of his people who have violated God's law and done wickedness is hanging there in that cup, symbolized in the judgment that he must drink. Indeed, the cup is so terrifying precisely because as Jesus drinks it, as he takes the blow for our crimes, Jesus will be treated like he is the wicked. How can his soul do anything but recoil from that? How could he ever want his own being to sink into the pangs of hell for our transgressions? He would long, wouldn't he, naturally, for some type of shield from the fires of the wrath of God. Nevertheless, as the cup is presented to him and he asks for it to pass if possible, he still expresses a total dependence and submission to his Father. Verse 39, he says, "Not as I will, but as you will." Brethren, do you see what Jesus is doing in prayer? He's taking his anxiety, not sinful anxiety, mind you, true, legitimate concern. He's taking it to the Father because the Father cares. While he voices his sorrow to his friends, he prays to God. He gives the Father his pain. What a model that is for us of how we should cast all of our cares on him who cares for us. Jesus believes his Father cares, even though it's the Father's will to crush him, to put him to grief. Now, yes, Jesus looks on this cup with dread, and he shows abiding anguish by speaking of the possibility of it passing away. And yet at the same time, Jesus knows that it can't happen. Every time Jesus has spoken of the coming judgment, he's used the word must. He must be betrayed. He must be condemned. He must die. Even in this larger context, right after the scene of this prayer, when the mob will come to seize Jesus, and Peter draws the sword and strikes, Peter tells him, "Do you not realize I could call my Father and more than 12 legions of angels could be here to rescue me? But then how should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Jesus knows the cup must come to him, but it's still overwhelming. And while he's in dread and terrified and distressed, there is faith operative so that he would give himself into the hands of his Father and march forward. Do you see, Jesus is willingly submitting. Now we have to understand the struggle it is for him to submit to this awful reality that he will be spared not, treated as a sacrificial lamb. Jesus will pray about the cup passing 3 times, and yet he will bow to the Father's will 3 times. And it seems, as the repeated prayers flow, in contrast to his failing disciples who keep dozing off, that Jesus, resolving to obey, to press ahead, that he has a new sense of steadfastness, that his courage, we might say, solidifies. You see, he finds help in the strengthening power through prayer of God. Luke will tell us both of the effects of Jesus' agony. His sweat became like drops of blood, and of the help provided in the agony. An angel appeared to strengthen him. You see, the words of Jesus that he speaks to those 3 snoozing disciples, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak," that applies to Jesus too. There's great tension in Jesus, but through prayer and with heaven's help, he is strengthened to move forward. Hebrews 5:7 gives us a little further insight. It says that Jesus, with loud cries and tears, offered up prayers and supplications to him who is able to save from death, and he was heard. Now, that verse is not saying that the Father heard Jesus and gave him a way out to escape the suffering. Rather, the Father heard Jesus and assured, "My son, there will be victory through the cross." The Father gave his son a sight of the joy set before him that he might endure the cross and scorn its shame. Therefore, after this 3rd round of praying, finding his disciples failing again, Jesus has a new resolve. He says, verse 46, "The hour is at hand. Now is the time to face it all." He sees the torches of the mob approaching, and he knows he's being betrayed into the hands of sinners. But he doesn't run away. He doesn't exercise divine power to wipe out his enemies. He determines to face death for us. He says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus isn't surprised by what's happening here. He knew this was coming. He's in total control, having foreseen the disaster, and yet he willingly surrenders himself to it. No one will take his life away from him. He will lay it down of his own accord. Dear friends, this is deep, deep love. Jesus is setting his face to take the path that will purchase our salvation. Jesus here has overcome Satan's temptations. He won't be diverted. He will love us, sinners though we are, all the way to the cross, all the way to the hour where he can utter, "It is finished." Stand back and marvel at this. Let your heart contemplate the sacrifice. May your eyes melt with tears as love, so amazing, so divine, embraces the wrath that you deserve. Indeed, let Rabbi Duncan's famous words resonate in your soul. Rabbi Duncan, his name was John, rabbi because he knew Hebrew so well. He was a Scottish preacher in the 19th century. In the middle of class one day, he was quiet and contemplating, and then he bursts with these words. "Do you know what this is? Jesus dying on the cross, forsaken by his Father. Do you know what this is?" It was damnation. And Jesus took damnation lovingly. He was damned for us. And he did it in love, that your soul would never be forsaken, and your sins would not fall upon your head in horrific judgment, that you could hear great words in your future: "Not guilty. There is no condemnation for this one, because this one is in Christ." May we be found clinging to Jesus Christ, the only place of safety in the midst of judgment. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we marvel at what our Savior is willing to suffer, at the depths to which he sinks in humiliation, that he might purchase us for you. Lord, we confess that our love to him is not what it should be in view of his love to us. We confess rather that our love so often is of sin, the very thing that is upon him on that cursed tree. But Lord, we pray that we would see afresh Jesus' willingness to love us to the end, and that we would be gripped by what he has done, changed by his truth, that we would repent of our sin and run to Christ for pardon and peace. Work such grace in our soul, for we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.